All right, so, or let's just plug it in the microphone there. This is the 22nd study of in the Gospel of John. So, I don't think I have any special announcements here today. So let's just pray and we'll start in John chapter 5. Father, we ask your blessing on our time today and pray that you would make your word come alive to us by your Spirit, that we might be able to understand it and apply it and become more like Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to show you one passage here in 1 Samuel 2. I wrote a blog post on this morning. It won't be published until next week, but I think I gave it the title something like Scandalizing the Worship of God. And so you see here in this passage that you're probably familiar with, Eli, the priest back in Samuel's day, had two worthless sons, right? Let's see, what were they? Was this Hophni and Phinehas? Sometimes I get these guys mixed up with Aaron's sons anyway, but that offered strange fire. But anyway, so he's got these two wicked sons, and so here we read about it. Sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And of course, the Lord wiped them out, and Eli eventually died too. But, you know, the most that we read about Eli confronting his sons is a kind of a wimpy, lukewarm, "Oh, my sons, why do you do this?" And he tells them, he warns them, but he doesn't take any action, the action that he should have done. Well, anyway, I just use that as an example of what happens when wicked people, especially wicked leaders, come into a church, a local church, and they oppress the true worshipers of God when they come. And so that's what that blog post is about, what happens and the effects that it has on people. Many of the people who follow our blog, you know, most of them, are survivors of abuse, not only in a domestic abuse situation by a person that claims to be, by a spouse that claims to be a Christian, of course is not, but they're also oppressed by their churches when they go to the leadership for help. And then because of that oppression, what happens a lot of times to these victims is that they, over time, they find it more and more difficult to go to church and to do things that maybe we take for granted, like read your Bible or hear the Bible read in the worship service or singing hymns and the music and so forth, watching a choir presentation, or And any of these activities, just like these people that came in Samuel's day and were oppressed by these wicked sons of Eli, the wicked clergy or priesthood, well, so it happens today. And then they're hindered. You know, the worship of God is scandalized, and so then oftentimes they find it difficult or impossible to attend a church, to sometimes even to read their Bible. Certainly certain passages are hard for them to read because those passages have been warped and twisted so often to their harm. And then, of course, if you imagine, for instance, this is, and I've got lots of stories of this kind of a thing happening. If imagine that your wicked, hypocrite abuser is not only welcomed to be in the church, but also participates in some ministry, whether it be leading the singing or worship or teaching some class or something. Why? Well, then there you are sitting and seeing that and being on the receiving end of that. Well, you know, it would be a normal response to not want to be there. And so at any rate, that's just an example of some of the wickedness that happens. And this comes back to everything that we studied in our First John series of studies, and also here in the Gospel of John, where we see over and over and over again how evil is to be exposed, put out of the church, and those who are oppressed by it protected and helped, right? And so often that doesn't happen today. All right, well, let's go over back to John chapter 5 here, and down at about, well, let's start at verse 18 and read down, probably just read down toward the end of the chapter and then come back and comment on some things. So verse 18. This was why, remember, Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their opinion, right? But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Which is true. Because, of course, it is true. He is equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And similarly, he will go on in verse 30. But we'll stop right there for now and come back and take a look at some things a little bit more closely. Now, all through this section, you have, I think I mentioned this last time, but you have very strong statements by Jesus about the Trinity, even though the Spirit is not so much mentioned here. It's the Father and the Son, though. And Jesus making statements about some deep things that really we won't fully comprehend, but he is in fact doing what the Jews understood that he was doing, declaring that he is God, that he is equal with God. And you see that in numbers of statements that he makes here. For instance, in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, you want to understand this you don't want to misunderstand it. First of all, there is one God, right? But there you see the separate persons. There's three persons in the Godhead. One God, three persons in the Godhead. And Jesus is not saying here that he is like some man, like a prophet or something like that, where that God gives authority to, or that God somehow has something that the Son doesn't, and so now the Father is going to give that to the Son. But what Jesus is talking about here is the oneness in the Godhead, the equality of the Son with the Father. The reason that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, is because there's one God. Right? Here we see two of the three persons, Father and Son, but they always act in agreement with one another because they are one God. And so it isn't like two people that are totally separate and one of them is going to look at the other and just imitate and mimic everything that he does. No, they are one in essence. Whatever the one God is, the Son and the Father and the Spirit are of that one essence. And you see it again stated in verse 20. See, what Jesus is doing is he's hammering this equality with God. He's hammering it home to these Jews. He doesn't back off at all. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." So there again, that because they are one. "Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as," here's an example of this greater work in which the Father and the Son are working, and the Spirit. Of course, I'm not trying to say there's only two persons in the Godhead here, but the emphasis here is on the Father and the Son. So, here's the example. It's the future resurrection of the dead. This is this greater work. It's like Jesus is telling these people, "So you stumble over what I'm showing you now." Remember, he had just performed a miracle. He had just raised or healed the man that was lame there at the pool for 38 years. The Jews knew he'd done that. They didn't try to deny it. Notice that. They don't try to deny like modern people do. They don't try to deny the miracle that Jesus did. What they do say is, "Well, he did it on the Sabbath." You see, they were confronted with this eyewitness evidence, and the guy's standing there, literally. He's standing there, and so here it is. But Jesus tells him, "So you stumble over that, right? You think that I do that miracle, and that's still not enough for you, right? You still won't believe greater works than this, you know? Well, I'm going to do one. What is it? Well, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Christ, at the final judgment. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. There again, Jesus is making an absolute declaration of his deity, that oneness with the Father. The Father raises the dead, gives them life, so also the Son. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He's going to come back to the resurrection of the dead right in a moment. It's connected with judgment here, is why he brings up judgment. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So there again, you see the equality with God. If first of all, Jesus has to be God, or he can't be honored as God, right? That would be blasphemy. But you see the oneness here that if you are going to honor or worship God, necessarily you must honor and worship the Son, right? Because they are one. Okay. Now, once more here, what theologians call some of what's going on here is they refer to it as the economy of the Godhead. That doesn't have anything to do with money. Fundamentally, economics, I think it comes from, I think, a Greek word for house. And it's like how things are done in a household, okay? The rules, the things that are followed in a household. And so what Jesus is saying here is that here's how it works between the Father and the Son in this economy of the Trinity. The Father delegates judgment to the Son. Now, this doesn't mean that the Father never judges. We probably wouldn't have to look very far in Scripture to find verses that talk about the Father making judgment. But specifically, the judgment that Jesus is talking about here is that final judgment when Christ comes again and judges all men, okay? And that judgment in the economy of the Godhead is assigned to the Son. Once again, this is not a matter of Christ being somehow lesser than the Father, and then he's just like given this assignment here or whatever. No, he's one with the Father, but this is how the judgment is going to be carried out, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. I mean, I hope you can see clearly there that verse 23 is a plain statement of the deity of Christ. In fact, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. Okay? Now, judgment and the final judgment are necessarily bound up with the final resurrection, right? The day of Christ when he comes. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Has, present now. Now, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So, any kind of a judgment that has to do with are you going to make it into heaven or not when Christ comes again? So you have to stand before him and your works, your life, and your heart, everything's going to be examined and to see, well, whether I should let this. All of that is gone. When you're in Christ, You will never come into that kind of judgment. Never. There appears to be, and it's a little bit of a difficult topic to understand. I'm not totally clear on it myself. This is a matter of rewards, you know. Paul says we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all that. But this much we know, and we know that from this, is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so and Jesus plainly says, if you hear Christ's word and believe him, then you have eternal life, and you don't come into any kind of a judgment that would be in regard to whether you're going to go to heaven or hell, okay? That's done. It's dealt with by Christ on the cross when he took our sins upon himself. So, there's still a necessity of a Christian to want to please Christ and to be pleasing to Christ when Christ comes, right? We want to be able to live for him now, because there is this whole matter of rewards and giving an account and all of those kinds of things yet to come, okay? So it's not like, and anybody that would say, well, I'm a Christian, Jesus paid for my sins, grace covers it all, and then they go out and live however they want, right? Walk in sin. Well, that person's not a Christian. So now check this out, verse 25. And don't miss that verse 24 part, right? Has passed from death to life. Okay. So you've already taken part in what we call the first resurrection, right? When you come to faith in Christ, that the old you is put to death on the cross with Christ, and you are born again, raised up with Christ. So you have passed from death to life. You've been raised with Christ, and the future resurrection will concern your body raised from the grave, as we'll see here in a moment. So, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So he's looking at the future resurrection, but also he works in is now here, in the sense that now, even now, before the final judgment, before Christ's second coming, even now, Christ's voice is going out, right, in the gospel. And well, here in the Jews' time there, when Jesus was here on earth, literally, they were hearing his voice, hearing him speak. And now, whenever somebody's saved, as we said, they hear the voice of the Son of God and believe and live and are raised. And so that's what this business is when he says, is now here. But an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So he's looking now primarily at the coming resurrection on the day of the Lord. So verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There again is a very clear statement of the oneness of Christ with the Father, right? He and the Father are one. The Father has life in himself. How does something come into being from nothing? God speaks, let there be. And that's how it is with life, right? He's the only one that has that power to say, you know, Lazarus, come forth. That's what Jesus said, Lazarus came forth. So he has life in himself. And verse 27, he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now here, he gives a reason in verse 27 that maybe we don't fully comprehend, but it is right that the Father assigns authority and judgment to the authority to effect this final judgment of all men, because, and here's the reason why it's fitting and why it's right that Christ be the one who is given that authority, because he is the Son of Man. Now, that title, Son of Man, which is one that Jesus often used of himself, it's a statement of his deity, okay? It's a statement that it first appears back in the book of Daniel. The Son of Man, who's clearly the Messiah. So that when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. He said, I am the promised Messiah, as you know from that title back in Daniel. But also here, there's this matter of being given authority to execute judgment, the judgment of all men, because he is man. Okay, all right. And I'm not sure how to explain that further, other than maybe it's something like no one can ever say of Jesus regarding the final judgment, no one can ever say of him, you're not fair. Yeah, oh yeah, it's really great that you are God, and you don't know anything of what it's like to be tempted by sin, and so you sit there holier than thou and judge us, right? Well, nobody will be able to say that. Is it Hebrews? He's been tempted in every way that we have, that he understands. I might have the reference wrong, but at any rate, that's why that's important, is that no, he is qualified to judge. He came into this world and he took on flesh and he became one of us and he was tempted. And he knows exactly what it is. So there he is, our judge. Now, verse 28, do not marvel at this. It's almost like maybe the Jews that he's talking to, specifically the Jewish leadership, are like, poo-pooing this. Oh yeah, right, yeah. And well, don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, okay, I want to read a couple of comments here to you in a second here from J.C. Ryle. He has some really good insights on these. But first of all, here's this doctrine of the coming resurrection. It is the resurrection of the dead. It is the resurrection of the body, okay? So, like, right now, when people die, their soul goes somewhere, right? For the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul tells us that. Okay, so, we don't know a lot. We aren't told a lot about, what is that? What is that like? I mean, you're with the Lord, but not in your body, but in your soul. Some people, that's called what we call the intermediate state. Intermediate. It means it's intermediate between the death of a believer now and the future resurrection of the body. It's before the coming resurrection when we will be body and soul then with the Lord. But I won't elaborate further on that. Let's just come back to the point that here's this resurrection which is to come, this resurrection of the body. And we want to note some things here that are really important in these two verses. First of all, look at the word all. All. Who is it that's going to be raised from the dead? And here it says all who are in the tombs. Well, it doesn't just limit things to people who have been, their body has been buried in a cemetery or something like that. This is those who have died, all right? Those whose bodies are dead, whether it be in tombs or obliterated, or wherever it is, these are the dead. And so here we're told that this resurrection of the dead concerns all. That means everybody. This is not talking about just some resurrection of Christians, okay? This is talking about a universal resurrection. This is very important for us to understand, because I think there's lots of people professing Christians who in their mind think that the resurrection of the body from the dead is only for Christians. But it's not, right? It is all. It is everybody. Everyone is going to hear Christ's voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, but there's going to be a resurrection of the body for everyone, Christian or unsaved, good or evil. Let me so what does this tell us? This tells us that, one, Christians, we are going to enter into the new heavens and the new earth in bodies, real bodies. If you think about it, that makes sense, right? Now the reason I'm emphasizing this is a lot of people have this notion in their head that what awaits us is heaven. I try to use the term new heaven, the new heavens and new earth, more than just heaven, because people have in their mind almost this Greek philosophic notion, dualistic notion, that heaven is vapory and spirit and in other words, and what that translates to me as is it's not real. I mean, come on, get real. Eden, the Garden of Eden, as God first created man and woman and this earth and this world, was a real place with real people who had real bodies, right? Okay? So that's what the drama of redemption from Genesis to Revelation is all about. God bringing us back to Eden. And so this resurrection, we're going to live forever. In fact, that's where our real life is, in a real place, real bodies and so on. At the same time, I emphasize this because people who reject Christ, somehow they think, I guess they don't think, but that somehow, whatever hell is, or if it even exists, whatever awaits them, that's nothing. I'm going to cease to exist then, nothing to worry about. No, they are going to be resurrected bodily and stand in judgment before the Lord and cast into the lake of fire. I mean, there it is. That the Bible is very plain about that. Now, listen, there's some other things here. Let me see if I can find it here in Ryle. Listen to what he says here. I thought this was very good. These verses contain, he's talking about verses 28 and 29. These verses contain one of the most distinct statements in Scripture of that great truth, the resurrection of the dead. It shall be universal and not confined to a few only. All in the grave shall come forth, whether old or young, rich or poor, and it shall take place at Christ's command and bidding. His voice shall be the call that shall summon the dead from their graves. There shall be a distinction of those who rise again into two classes. Some shall rise to glory and happiness, to what is called here a resurrection of life. Some shall rise to be lost and ruined forever, to what is called a resurrection of damnation. The doings of men shall be the test by which their final state shall be decided. Life shall be the portion of those that have done good, damnation of those that have done evil in the resurrection day. Now, I'll go on and rile here in a second, but I wanted to note what he said here. Notice the emphasis here in verse 29, where Jesus says, those who have done good, those who have done evil. Now, we want to take care here then that we don't have in our minds this common idea, right? You know, the typical thing that people have or thinking about, oh, when I die, I'm going to stand before the pearly gates, and here's going to be St. Peter there, and he's got a list, almost like Santa Claus, who's been naughty and nice, right? Isn't that how it goes? That's how what people are thinking. And you know, if you've been nice, you get into heaven. That is, if you've done good works, you get into heaven. And those that have been naughty, well, off to hell they go. But what we have to take care to do here is to take into consideration what the whole Bible teaches about this subject. We know that the gospel is the good news, that it is not by good works. It is not by our works that we are. It's not by works of the law that we have to make ourselves righteous before God. It is faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ and his works, his work of perfectly obeying the law for us. So it's faith alone in Christ alone. So why does Christ talk about those who have done good and those who have done evil? Well, it's simply this. As you read about in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. When what it means is that, you know, a good tree produces good fruit. That a person who is a Christian, who's been born again through faith in Christ, you're going to do good. You're going to do what God calls good. And if you're still dead in your sins and refusing Christ, then your life is going to be a doing of evil. It's going to bear bad fruit, okay? So that's what Jesus is. It's this test, right? You know, well, let's look at your fruit and it'll tell exactly what your heart is. Listen to Ryle again here. He goes on. This passage condemns those who fancy that this world is all and that this present life ends everything and that the grave is the conclusion. They are awfully mistaken. There is a resurrection and a life to come. And the question is, where is that life going to be spent? Second, he says, these verses condemn those who try to persuade us in the present day that there is no future punishment, no hell, no condemnation for the wicked in the world to come, that the love of God is lower than hell, that God is too merciful and compassionate to punish anyone. There is a resurrection, we are told, of damnation, or in this case, a resurrection of judgment, right? You know that every once in a while you'll have some supposed evangelical preacher, theologian, come out with some new book, you know, that, oh, there's no hell. That's a fallacy. That's an invention of men. And then inevitably they go on to teach kind of a universalism. Everybody's going to end in heaven. And if that's not the case, then God's not loving. Anyway, all of that nonsense. Third, Ryle points out, these verses condemn those who try to make out that resurrection is the peculiar privilege of believers and saints, and that the wicked will be punished by complete annihilation. Okay? Both here and in Acts, 24, we are distinctly told that both bad and good shall rise again. In St. Paul's famous chapter about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of believers only is treated of. In other words, if you go read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's just talking about and emphasizing the resurrection of believers there. But 1 Corinthians 15 certainly is not the entire teaching of the Bible on this subject. Let's take a look, just out of curiosity here. He said also Acts 24:15. Let's check that out here. Acts 24:15. What do we got here? Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So this is the Apostle Paul defending his preaching of the gospel, the Jews trying to kill him. And he's saying, man, look, these guys are accusing me just because I'm preaching the gospel of Christ, which teaches, which these men accept, because it's taught in the Old Testament scriptures as well, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Okay? So there's another passage that clearly teaches this subject. You can even find that taught back in Daniel. I don't know if the cross reference here. Let's check this out. Yeah, see Daniel 12. And many of those, remember, it's many, it really means all, okay? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, okay? So in this sense, hell is a real place. Okay, the lake of fire, it is a real place where real people, the wicked, are cast into. And I think largely, by the way, I think largely that hell, being that real place, is where God is not. It is always an irony in God's judgments. And while God is everywhere, he's omnipresent, it's like God is telling the wicked, you didn't want me, you still don't want me, you want to exist apart from me, I grant your wish. And the result of that is the lake of fire. It's like in Genesis, at the very beginning of Genesis, what was there before creation? Darkness and chaos and whatever it is to be non-existent and yet exist in non-creation, that's how it began. And so that when God is not present, chaos ensues. It's like in Noah's day, the wicked didn't want God. So it's like, okay, I will let you and the world, creation, return to what it was. And what was it? Water, flood, darkness, and chaos, and so forth. Anyway, those are just some of my thoughts on that subject, but there is hell, and there is a resurrection of the wicked. And finally, Ryle says, this passage condemns those who try to make out that men's lives now and conduct are of little importance so long as they profess to have faith and to believe in Christ. Christ himself tells us expressly that the doings of men, whether good or evil, will be the evidence that shall decide whether they rise again to glory or to condemnation. All right, let's go back here. About out of time. So these are really incredible verses. And you know, the more messed up this world gets, and it seems like it's on a roller coaster downhill anymore, then this should give us real encouragement. It should be a warning to the wicked, but it also should be a real encouragement to us as Christians that this is not all there is. Christ's voice, he's coming back, and you are actually going to hear his voice, his command, and of course, as a Christian, you'll be with him, but your body will will be raised, and here will be this great judgment. While just like God doesn't take delight in people rejecting him and ending in hell, at the same time, there will be a rejoicing by Christ's people on that day of judgment, because this is justice, and the justice of God is perfect. It's perfect justice, and it is perfect goodness. It is right, and everybody will. You know, a lot of our difficulty now in this present world is what? Injustice. And Christ's people hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for justice, and it's only going to ultimately come when Christ comes again. Well, we're out of time, so we'll stop here and pick up at verse 30 next time, where Jesus continues to drive it home to the Jews that they are very wicked for not believing him, because they have been given at least four powerful witnesses that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have this certain hope of the resurrection to come. And we pray that Christ would come back very, very soon, that he'd come and set things right and take us into that restored and even surpassed Eden, when we see you face to face and there is no more evil or crying or pain ever again. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.